Paul comes to the end of the Roman letter, he realizes that there is one very important aspect of the relationship between brethren that he has not yet discussed. And that relationship is the relationship between those who are strong and those who are weak. Now, let us, in the very beginning, understand who the strong and the weak are, as far as Paul is concerned. The strong, according to Paul, are those who understood the impact that the death of Christ had upon the observance of days, dietary laws, and other things, insofar as eating and drinking were concerned. In other words, the impact that the death of Christ had upon daily life. And the weaker the folks who did not understand that. And because they did not understand it, they were very careful about what they ate. They were very careful about what they drank. They were very careful in observing days other than the Lord's day. And Paul refers to those folks as those who are weak. Now, everybody understands that the Mosaic Code had some very strict dietary laws as to what you could or could not eat. And it should not be too surprising that when some of the folks in New Testament days became Christians, particularly Jews, that they would have some difficulty in doing away completely with all of the old practices in which they had engaged under the law of Moses, and not only not contrary to the law that God had given, but completely in harmony with the law that God had given and to which they had been subject. You recall in Acts chapter 10, even the Apostle Peter had some problem with this, didn't he? It took some special miracles to convince him that what God had pronounced clean, no man should call unclean. And so, with that understanding imposed upon him by those miracles, he went and preached to the Gentiles. And even that didn't seem to completely straighten him out, because you recall that Paul said, I withstood him to the face, because he dissimulated when certain Jewish brethren came into town. He had been associating with the Gentiles and eating with the Gentiles, but when the Jewish brethren came into town, he sort of went over with the Jews and would not associate with the Gentiles in what they were doing. Now, it's generally thought that the Jews were the weak brethren and the Gentiles were the strong. But this is not necessarily the case, and it certainly was not always the case, because the Apostle Paul, who described himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews or a Jew of Jews, classified himself among those who were strong. Now, in the beginning, let's understand that Paul was not questioning here the sufficiency of the death of Christ to take away the Mosaic Code. But what he is recognizing is that all believers did not come to this understanding at the same time, and that many of those who lived in Jerusalem, in Rome, to which he's writing, and we'll talk more about some of these same issues in some of his other letters, that these folks were still clinging to some of their past practices. And Paul's primary thrust in all of these verses can be summarized by saying that as long as no saving significance was attached to these practices, and those following these practices gave no offense, that such Christians were to be tolerated with love and with patience. Now, with that introduction, let's talk about some things about both of these groups. And we may or may not get to the verses in the chapter, but we're going to discuss everything in the chapter. And I'll refer to some verses in some of these opening comments. First, let's look at what the two groups, the strong and the weak, had in common. First, is no question but that the members in both groups should be and were recognized as genuine believers. Look at verses 1 to 4, verses 6, 10, and 13 of chapter 14. But it is also clear that another thing they had in common was that each group was critical of the other group. The strong was critical of the weak, and the weak were critical of the strong. Chapter 14, verses 3, 4, and 13. And then finally, it is clear that each group, the strong and the weak, would have to give an account of itself unto God. Chapter 14 and verse 11. Then there were some points with respect to which these two groups differed. First, the strong believed that they were permitted to eat anything. They enjoyed good vegetables. But sometimes they like a little meat in the pot. And they believed that that was fine. On the other hand, the weak were vegetarians. And they did not believe that there should ever be any meat in the pot. And I suppose not even any seasoning for the black-eyed peas. The strong regarded every day as being good. But the weak regarded one day as being better than another. And that's the fifth verse of chapter 14. And as far as the vegetable meat controversy, that was verse 2 of chapter 14. Paul's attitude toward the two groups and his admonitions addressed to the groups and the congregation in general really is what chapters 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 down through the 13th verse is all about. In at least one important respect, the Apostle Paul agrees with the strong brethren. And that respect is that no food is unclean in itself. Chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, and chapter 15, verse 1. The Apostle Paul admonishes each group not to look down upon the other group. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 5 and 19. In verses 14 to 21 of chapter 14, Paul is especially emphatic in denouncing the attitude of some strong toward the weak. And he admonishes the strong to lovingly bear with the failings of the weak. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I'm transgressing a little here on what Eric's going to cover, but I'm just going to do it in referring to some verses. Paul stresses the fact that the eating and drinking is not nearly as important as is being a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God does not consist of eating and drinking, but the essence of the kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14 and verse 17. He then admonishes both groups, and the entire congregation for that matter, to follow after those things that lead to peace and mutual edification. Chapter 14 and verse 19, and chapter 15 verses 2 and 3. He points to the example of Christ, who did not please himself, but was willing for our sake and to the glory of God to please the Father and to suffer reproach. Chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. He summarizes his exhortations in chapter 15 and verse 7 by saying, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you to the glory of God. It was," he said, "in Jesus Christ that the Jews and Gentiles attain their unity, and he quotes a number of passages from the Old Testament to establish that, chapter 15, verses 8 to 12. And then he closes the entire discussion with what's been described as a beautiful prayer wish in verse 13 of chapter 15. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this teaching that Paul gives us here in chapter 14 and chapter 15 through the 13th verse is not the only place that Paul discusses these issues between strong and weak brethren. We find this discussion in other of his epistles to other churches. For instance, we find a discussion in the Galatian letter of these very same issues in chapter 4 of Galatians and verses 10 and 11. Paul discusses there the observance of days. But one thing you will notice as you read the Roman letter, where he simply sort of refers in passing to the observance of days, and we'll have more to say about that later. His attitude in the Galatian letter is markedly different. Now, why would Paul's attitude be different in discussing the same issue with the Galatians than it was discussing that issue with the Romans? And the answer is that when you come to the Galatian letter, you find that these issues were being led by Judaizing teachers who were binding these things upon the Galatian church. And it was because they were binding these things on the Galatian church that Paul, as he described his confrontation with Peter, withstood them to the face. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he said, you know, not only is the observance of days not a salvation-related issue, but those of you who would bind the law upon your brethren not only do not have salvation by the observance of days that you are doing, but you have actually lost the salvation that belongs to you in Jesus Christ. You who would be justified by the law, he said, you are fallen away from grace. Chapter 5 and verse 4 of the Galatian letter. Apparently, the weak brethren in the city of Rome, though they were observing days, were not making it a salvation issue. They weren't saying that those of you who are the strong brethren and who are not observing days are going to be lost because you are not observing days with us. We get the same thing in contrasting his writing to the Romans with his writing to the Colossian brethren. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul instructs the Colossians not to let any man judge them in respect of what they eat or drink, or with respect to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. In verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter, he says, you know, if you have died in Christ to the rudiments of the world, why are you subjecting yourself to these human ordinances such as handle not, taste not, touch not, all of which perish with the using, and these things are after the doctrines of men? Paul again is speaking more harshly because of the nature with which some of the leaders in the Colossian church were approaching the issues. They were saying, now you can't get all of the knowledge that you need from Christ. You really need this specialized knowledge that only we can give you, and that you can only get in the observance of these days and in following our dietary laws and so forth. And without that, you are going to be lost. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. Paul says, in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything you need is there, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, he says that in Jesus Christ, all things work so that he may have the preeminence. And that doesn't mean, as some of us say, well, I'll give him a place right along with everything else. It doesn't mean that we will give him prominence, that we will make him maybe even first among equals. We'll put him very prominently up on our list. It says he might have the preeminence. The American Standard says that he might be first in everything. And that's where Jesus demands to be, and that's where Paul told the Colossian brethren that he was, and that they did not need these false teachers who were binding things upon them for their salvation. Now, while this is not strictly within the purview of our lesson, there is something that we need, as we think about these issues, to keep very clearly in mind. And that is the difference between matters of faith and matters of opinion. Paul very clearly condemns those people who dispense with matters of faith. The reason being that they seek to loose where God has bound. Where God has bound, these issues do not even enter into the discussion. But please keep in mind that Paul condemns those who bind matters of opinion upon the children of God, because they are seeking to bind where God has loosed. It is wrong to bind where God is loosed. It is wrong to loose where God has bound. It is not wrong in matters of opinion to have differences of opinion, as long as we treat brethren in love and gently. But we need also to keep in mind that Paul does not fall into the mistake of making the weakness of the weak the criterion, the principle, the standard of the church. We don't have to live down to the lowest common denominator. The weak need to grow. And what Paul is saying is that the way to help the weak to grow is not to go out and beat them over the head and treat them meanly and harshly. The way to help the weak brethren to grow is to show them forbearance, to show them loving consideration. And this entire section of the Roman letter breathes the finest spirit of Christian ethics that you can find in Scripture. Now let's look at some additional observations. There are six of them listed on your notes. Number one, the final arbiter is love. Now this is not meant to suggest that love and knowledge are antagonistic. They are not. As a matter of fact, it has been suggested that there is no New Testament love without knowledge. It is to suggest that there are many issues that cannot be resolved by asking simply what is correct and what is not correct. It's possible for us as members of the New Testament church to worship correctly and then to go out and stomp all over brethren. And Paul suggesting that that is not the way it should be done. This, Paul suggest to us is not the way of love. But we also ought to remember that it is not the way of love to say that that which is incorrect is correct. What Paul is getting at here is to suggest to us that very often love will have established what is correct, but will forfeit the right to act correctly in accordance with that in order to be a blessing to and to help another person. His example here: one has the right to eat meat. He could eat that meat and act on knowledge. But love, he suggests, would take on the appearance of weakness and refrain from eating that meat for his weak brother's benefit. Number two, Romans 14 is not dealing with the situation in which the truth of the gospel is being attacked. We've already talked about that to some extent, but let's just underscore it. Where the gospel of Jesus is being attacked, and where the sufficiency of Christ for salvation is being attacked, Paul would not give way for a moment. We know that Paul did not mind acting as a Jew or as a Gentile. He was willing to become all things to all men if by some means he might win some. But when people started saying, "Paul, you've got to do this in order to be saved," then he said, "Absolutely not." That's why he had Timothy circumcised and why he refused to have Titus circumcised, because they were in two different circumstances. One, Timothy was becoming all things to all men. And in the other, the Jews were insisting that Titus be circumcised because that was a matter of propriety and a matter of salvation, and Paul said no. No weakness in anybody can lead us to the position where Paul even gives an intimation of a suggestion of a possibility that we should set aside the faith of Jesus Christ in order to compromise and get along. Our brotherhood's full of that today. The latest issue of the spiritual sword is a good discussion of what's going on in the brotherhood. I think they're gone, but I understand some additional copies are coming. Get one and look at it. And all in the world it is, well, you know, let's just give up to get along. And they talk about Romans 14, but that is a misuse of Paul's discussion in Romans 14. It is a misuse of the inspired message that God has given to us. Number three, weak brothers and sisters are to be taught. We don't do anybody a favor by leaving that person in ignorance. We must teach when the occasion arises. And teaching when the occasion arises means teaching with the right attitude. "I just can't wait to straighten him out." No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Love is the final arbiter. Paul told the brothers and sisters that it was acceptable to eat what some were saying should not be eaten. But notice right after he says it that he says, "You're not to press the issue." Paul accepted the fact that even after he made it clear there would be some who still could not go along with that truth, he permitted them to abstain, and he urged others to be sensitive to them and to take into account their sensitive consciences. This is the lesson we're sometimes slow to learn. Number four, we must avoid erecting boundaries to our patience or liberality of spirit on the basis of hypothetical questions. We are the slowest people in the world to forfeit our rights sometimes.
It's a matter of principle.
Ever heard that? Well, I might forfeit my rights, but hey, listen. Is it that person going to meet me halfway? We start making our demands. We start setting up our barriers. We start putting qualifications on it. We approach the situation with suspicion in our hearts and a measuring line in our hands. And boy, if they don't jump to our rope and sing to our music, then as a matter of principle, we just say we're not going to deal with it. Problem is, very often, that we start making these decisions in the abstract.
Well, if this ever happens, here's what I'll do.
And then when it happens, we've already committed, so we feel obligated to do it. Yeah, wait till the occasion arises. And then remember that the people involved are brethren. And then act accordingly. Number five. Each person must be permitted to make his or her own decision in the area of forfeiting liberties. We're talking again about liberties. We're not talking about that which is unlawful. That is always wrong. We're not even talking perhaps about that which is just egregiously inexpedient. Inexpedient can be right or wrong depending on the circumstances. But sometimes some things are just utter trivia and hardly worth discussing our differences. Sometimes there are attitudes entering into the situation that make the matter more serious. And we deal with attitudes and not necessarily with the trivia. Sometimes there are great things at stake, and then we must arise and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main thing is that Paul stresses that a person who insisted on exercising rights in the face of the destruction of a brother or sister is not only acting ill-advisedly, but is not walking in love. Now, this loveless walk, just to look at the flip side, is not something that we should guess at or speculate about. We ought not to accuse somebody of not walking in love unless it is just so clear that no other decision can be reached. The right to do what the strong were doing here, the eating of meat, was his right. It was his right because God had given him that right. And when God has given someone that right, then the only one who ought to choose to forfeit it is the person to whom that right belongs. Paul simply says that promote in everybody the spirit of peace and submission in God's name, and let each of us make the decision to serve Christ by submitting. Number six, congregation should not fragment, must not fragment, because there are views and practices within the membership with which some other members disagree. Look at the church in Rome. There were members in that church who disagreed on the matter of eating meats. If the issue is a matter of faith and it can't be resolved, then yes, withdrawal may be in order. We'll look at that as we continue in the book of Romans. But if it is not a faith issue, if it is not a matter of faith, and if it does not involve an attitude that needs to be addressed, then we must agree to disagree. Now, that doesn't mean we can't make our position clear. It just means that we don't need to separate. Now, these meat eaters thought that it was wrong to eat meat. It was a moral issue with them. But did Paul tell them to withdraw?
Did Paul say fragment?
No.
The very opposite is true. Not only did Paul not tell them to fragment, he told them to receive one another in love. And even after he told the non-eaters that it was a matter of indifference, he didn't bind the practice on them. Now, with those preliminary thoughts out of the way, and in the remaining few minutes, let's look at some of the verses in the chapter. Paul calls upon the strong not to pass judgment on the weak in verse 1. The weak were fearful of eating, and their conscience told them it was wrong. That's the key. Their conscience told them it was wrong. They were not depending upon their vegetarianism to save them. They were not insisting that others who were eating meat could not be saved. It was a personal practice in accordance with their conscience. And Paul instructs the strong to accept them, but not for the wrong purpose, not just for the sake of debating with or censoring these people. Verses 2 and 3. Paul teaches that the right relationship between the strong and the weak is a two-way street. Each was to accept the other, because God had accepted them both. The matter of judging, Paul says in verse 4, is something that belongs to God. After all, they are His servants. And if they stand, it will be because the Lord will enable them to stand. It is the Lord that provides the basis of salvation. And the strong does not provide it for the weak, and the weak does not determine it for the strong. One man, Paul says, esteems a day above another. The other esteems every day alike. The day is not identified here. But one thing is for sure, it is not the Lord's day. Because the Lord's day is not a matter of opinion. The Lord's day is a matter of faith. But in addition to the Lord's day, some were observing other days. And Paul says, just let every man be fully assured in his own mind as to the days that he will observe, if any, in addition to the Lord's day. We don't maybe have a problem with that today, but maybe we have a problem with how we observe the Lord's day. When Millie and I were in Lipscomb, I was preaching at Tucker's Crossroads, Tennessee. And as was the custom, we'd always go home with the brethren for Sunday dinner. And there was one elderly lady there, Sister Margie. And we were visiting with her, and she talked to me very seriously about Brother Hall. Now, we got some young people here who are playing softball on Sunday afternoon. And that just can't be. And I tried to explain to her that, you know, sometimes a little physical recreation can also be rest, if you want to consider it a day of rest. But the Scripture says we are to worship. It doesn't say what we are to do the rest of the time. And as a matter of fact, I'll have to confess that every once in a while the Lord and I get in 9 holes of golf on Sunday afternoon. Now, I'm not like a couple of guys I heard of who attended a congregation whose building was next to a golf course, and they would time their Sunday tea time to get to the building about the time the Lord's Supper was being served. They would stack their clubs in the vestibule, run in, take the Lord's Supper, then grab their clubs and finish the round. Now, it would be wrong for such recreation to interfere with Lord's Day worship. But if it doesn't interfere with Lord's Day worship, then that's something else. But we may have a difference of opinion about that. Then let Paul's verses here determine how we behave ourselves toward one another. The weak must not be scorned, he says, verse 6, because he doesn't eat meats. The strong must not be scorned because he eats meats. They both honor the Lord and give thanks for what they consume. Verses 7 to 9 are often misconstrued. We talk about our influence upon others. And surely it's true that we have influence upon others. But Paul has in mind here the master-servant relationship to the Lord. And since our whole life and death look to the Lord, can we, dare we, he says, look elsewhere in non-essentials than to Jesus Christ? Christ secured the right to exercise lordship over Christians by his atoning death and glorious resurrection, and he therefore is the Lord of those who have died and those who remain. Verses 10 to 12, each one will give an account of himself to God, so let's not judge one another in non-essentials. Since God will judge, we should stop judging one another, verse 13. Verse 14, Paul establishes that nothing is unclean of itself. It is a matter of conscience for each person. Now, that's not to say that conscience determines right and wrong. Conscience cannot make a wrong thing right. What conscience can do is make a right thing wrong. And it is because if I believe it to be wrong, if I go ahead and do it, I have made a conscious decision to go against what I believe to be the will of God. And that's why in verse 23, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith, not according to your conscience, your personal faith, is sin. It's wrong for you to do it if you believe it to be wrong. Now, I want to talk about one other thing before we close. And that's verse 21. It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. This passage has been used by many folks to justify social drinking because they say the wine was intoxicating. That argument assumes that all wine in the New Testament was intoxicating. And that is an incorrect assumption. You might want to look at a little book called The Bible, the Saint, and the Liquor Industry, written by Jim McGuigan. Even to the extent, and if when wine in the New Testament was intoxicating, it did not contain the alcohol content contained in modern distilled wine. Further, what most folks want to drink here is not wine, but whiskey, which wasn't in purview at all. Sort of reminds me of Paul's comment to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Timothy, no longer drink only water, but drink a little wine for the stomach's sake. Somebody went up to the Irish, Robert, and said, Robert, you're not drinking. And he said, can't do it. Oh, but Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for the stomach's sake. And Lord Robert said, well, in the first place, my name's not Timothy. It's Robert. In the second place, I don't have any stomach trouble. In the third place, you're trying to get me to drink whiskey and not wine. And in the fourth place, I wouldn't do it in the first place. The passage doesn't support the argument. The scripture doesn't support the argument. And if there is anything that a Christian ought to avoid, it is the wreck and ruin that has been imposed upon our nation and this world by the liquor industry. Now, that ends my discussion of chapter 14. I didn't get to all the verses, but I did in principle, and the principles are what is important. Now, in our remaining 30 seconds, anybody have any questions or comments?
The book by Jim.
The Saint,
the Bible,
the Saint, and the Liquor Industry by Jim McGuigan.
In your study, these few verses here in Romans, do you think that these days
observance that they were still observing some of these days under the old law?
I think probably so. If you go back to Colossians, the days that Paul mentions are new moons, apparently some of the festivals, a probable reference to either the Sabbath or the Jubilee years or the New Year, which we know as Rosh Hashanah. So I think probably some of the Jews were clinging to some of the old fast days and festival days.